And said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Let us pray. Holy Father, give us insight into the words of life, the scriptures themselves, that we would understand more and more. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Interesting title for a sermon, isn't it? The name of this sermon. They asked him who he was. They asked John the Baptist. They specifically asked him if he was Elijah the prophet. And he answered them truthfully, I am not. But then in Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes who have questions about who John the Baptist was. I say was because by that time he had been executed. And what Christ does is he quotes to them the prophet Malachi from 400 years before. The part that says, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, Malachi 3:1. And the your here is where God is addressing Christ. And the messenger here addressed is Elijah the prophet. Now, how do we know that? Well, Malachi 4, verse 5 and verse 6 says so. But then Christ says to the multitude that up until his coming, up until Christ's coming, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who ever lived, surpassing Isaiah, surpassing Jeremiah, surpassing everyone. And that furthermore, quote, he is Elijah who is to come, unquote. He meaning John. This is what Christ is saying to the crowds. So, John the Baptist is Elijah who was prophesied to come before the coming of the Messiah, and what Malachi chapter 4 says, calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that meaning the day of judgment. But in Matthew 11, Jesus says it like this, If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's he saying to the crowd? He's saying, this is going to be hard for some of you to hear this, to accept what I'm saying. And see, the bigger picture here, the bigger picture of what is at stake here really is how people receive the word of God when they hear it. Are they going to hear it with preconceived notions of what they want it to say? See, John's saying he was not. Jesus says he was. We have a dilemma here. When we hear the word of God, are we going to hear it with preconceived notions of what we want it to say or what we hope it'll say? Or are we going to receive it humbly and let it speak to us in our hearts as to what it's actually saying? So here's our theme this morning. When we approach God's word, we need to do it with an attitude of humility and actually allow it to instruct us. 3 points. First, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. But those who are unstable, they fight these things to their own destruction. And secondly, John the Baptist, though not Elijah himself, came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and in that sense, he was Elijah. And final point is Christ spoke in parables, and he did this for two reasons, to reveal truth to some and to conceal truth from others. But why does he do that? So first point, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but those who are unstable fight these things to their own destruction. That's a pretty somber statement to make here. Admittedly, it is a somber statement to make, but the Bible makes that very statement. St. Peter actually makes it of some of the writings of St. Paul, both men inspired by God. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes and he says, The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. That is, it results in our salvation. And he continues, As also our beloved brother Paul wrote, according to the wisdom given him, he has written you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Notice he includes the writings of Paul in with the other scriptures as being scriptures as well. And that's an important point that he makes, that the writings of Paul are to be considered with the same authority as, say, the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments. But notice also what you see here in this statement of Peter's, that the way and the only way to correctly understand what the scriptures mean when they say what they do is to see how they interpret themselves. That's a principle of the Protestant Reformation. And that may sound like common sense to you, but it's routinely ignored in church after church. Here's that principle again in the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 1, verse 9. It says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." But our ability to hear from God speaking to us from the Bible also depends upon whether or not we approach the word with humility. That is, a willingness to be taught. That's what disciple means, one who is to be taught. But as we do, all the while admitting that though there are certain things we don't yet understand, that we're not to fight against these things, but to acknowledge the supremacy and authority of what they do say. And not everyone does that. What's typical is the very opposite. That's why you have all these heresies and nonsensical teachings that masquerade as holy writ or the counsel of God. That's why you have all these absurd traditions that by long-standing practice people have wrongly come to respect. One of these is the view, this view. Well, it means what I want it to mean. Another view is, well, I don't understand this, and it doesn't make sense to me, so that means it doesn't make sense at all. Now, that kind of reasoning, that doesn't even make sense in real life. I mean, aside from theology, 250 years ago, somebody used a relatively new invention called a microscope to discover there were these little animals, these little life forms or whatever. We call them microorganisms today. There were these little animals. You can't see them, but trust me, they're there. They're there. And they were making the sheep sick with something called anthrax. And wherever these little things were that you could only see with this invention, the microscope, the sheep would get sick. Now, it made no sense to many otherwise educated, intelligent people that that's why the sheep were getting sick, because if you can't see what's making them sick, then that must be insignificant, or maybe these things that you say are there are not even there at all. I can't understand how this can be true, they said. And yet it was true. The microorganisms were making the sheep sick, but you can't see them. But trust me, they're there. It's the same with the Word of God. It's similar to the Word of God. Some things will make no sense to you right now, but that doesn't mean they don't make sense objectively. And what Peter is saying about St. Paul in this little quip he makes here, that comment, is that you're not to fight with the doctrines or the teachings and try to make them say what they were never intended to say. And again, the Confession of Faith instructs us. It says that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Short of Catechism number 90. And then the Catechism gives examples of verses that basically said what it just says here. We must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. What does it mean by preparation? See, there's where the humility aspect comes in. Preparation to hear the word of God, even though we don't fully understand what it's saying. Here's a perfect example of that. Isaac Watts, English minister, a long time ago, wrote a Christmas hymn. Maybe you've heard it. I don't know. It's possible you might have heard this one. "Joy to the world, The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Here's the next line to that hymn. Let every heart prepare him room. See, that's what's meant by preparation. Prepare your heart to receive him in what he's saying. And let him, by his word and spirit, instruct you on what he means by what he's saying. And the infallible rule of doing this, aside from humility, is to compare what he has said in one place with what he has said in other places. Now, there are still going to be things that you don't understand, but receive them as well as his infallible word. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus spoke figuratively. And he said this, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Can you imagine hearing that for the first time? And you never heard that before. And then the text continues in John 6. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And then it says, 'From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.' Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' And then maybe remember Peter's famous answer here. Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" See, Peter understood not everything, but for the moment he understood enough. This man has the words of eternal life. I don't understand what he's saying here, but I'm not going to walk away. Our second point is this. John the Baptist, though not Elijah himself, came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and in that sense, he was Elijah. Well, you have a dilemma here. John himself said he wasn't Elijah. Christ himself said that he was. Who is correct? See, this is an example why some people say, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible contradicts itself. Both statements are true. Christ often spoke figuratively, not always, but he often spoke figuratively. The Bible itself often speaks figuratively. But the Pharisees and scribes, reading the prophecies of Malachi about the return of Elijah, had a preconceived notion of what the Bible ought to be saying and the way it ought to be saying it. They knew the words very well. Some of them could quote the words. And the Pharisees and scribes wanted to know from John if he was Elijah himself, the man himself. And John answered truthfully, he was not. You see, they could not conceive of Malachi's prophecy being fulfilled in any way other than with a strict literalism. But when Christ spoke, he did not limit himself to strict literalism. And when the whole Bible speaks to us eternal truths, it also does not limit itself to strict literalism either. Sometimes it speaks to us in parables, as Jesus did. But how do you tell? How do you tell when something's to be taken literally, and how do you tell when something's to be taken figuratively? And the answer is the same as before. We must be humble, meaning we need to be teachable, and we must look to the way the Bible itself interprets itself and not to impose on it an interpretive system that is alien to it. Now, what's an example of that? Roman Catholic canon law, for example, which uses both the scriptures and the judgment of popes and councils. Another example from the Protestants. Premillennial dispensationalism, the view that, found, for example, in the Scofield Reference Bible. And what's a third example? Rabbinic Judaism, that uses the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, uses the Torah in part, but also uses the interpretation of the respected rabbis of the past and what they have said it means, all of whom presuppose Jesus could not have been the Messiah. And then they reason from there. And that therefore Elijah, in any form you choose for him, has not yet come. This is their view, has not yet come. And then from there they reason what the Bible's actually saying. some of you might be aware of this, that at the Passover meals, when they have modern the meals, the seders today in homes, in Jewish homes, they set a special seat and place setting for Elijah, who will announce the coming of a Messiah, even though Jesus, for 2,000 years ago, said that if you're willing to receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And see, if people are so set in their ways and they refuse to change when they hear the word, they will miss it badly. They will make major presumptions about God that just aren't true. And those presumptions will have a major consequence on their souls one day. Our final point is this. Christ spoke in parables, and he did so for two reasons. To reveal truth to some and to hide truth from others. But why does he do this? How often Christ did speak in parables or in parabolic language, figurative language, so that if he says John the Baptist was Elijah because he fulfilled the role of Elijah because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as it says in Luke chapter 1, then he's telling the truth. I mean, he's Jesus. He's not lying here. You see, another example of that in Matthew chapter 1. It's not the first time that Christ does this. It's not the first time that the Bible does this. Matthew chapter 1, which says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. God with us. That's the exact phrase Nicodemus used when he met with Christ secretly by night, when he said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And yet, what was the name that the angel told his parents to give to Christ at his birth? Not Emmanuel, but Jesus. So was the prophecy fulfilled? Well, apparently yes. And as Christians who want to know more about the Bible and how we need to be prepared for the day of reckoning, will we allow the scriptures to broaden the way we think about how they can teach us? I pray that we do. They wanted to know why he spoke to the crowds in parables. The disciples wanted to know that. Rather, why speak in parables rather than just openly and obviously? And another way of saying that is the disciples wanted to know why Jesus spoke to the crowds in figurative language. And here's how he answered it, Matthew 13. He said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. But, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The Jews complained to Christ that he spoke in parables. They wanted him to speak plainly. John chapter 10 shows him Christ walking near the temple, near Solomon's porch. This was a series of columns, sometimes called the temple colonnade. And they said, "Tell us plainly, how long will you keep us in doubt?" John 10:22. And he answers them and he says, "I told you, but you do not believe." In essence, he's saying this, "I've told you plainly, and you don't believe." And see, this is a clue as to why he spoke in parables to some, because when he spoke plainly, he was resisted. And this kind of thing happens today, even now. To reveal divine truth to some, to conceal divine truth from others, why does he do this? Well, to the one group, he does it for the deadness and hardness of their hearts.